If you will, please turn with me again to this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. I have titled this today, The Uniqueness of Our God. And it is in the word uniqueness that we find when something is unique, it is something different than all other things. It is set apart as its own and in its own. And so that is the God we serve. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And so in this text, it's a short three verses, but it is God establishing an affirmation of his eternal deity. The Lord in our text is having the prophet record a message for the nation of Israel that will be in Babylonian exile. That is what he's writing toward to the end. Restoration from this exile will be in view. They will be being ready to be birthed out of that bondage and heading back to the nation of Israel, to the promised land that they were to return to. These three verses are, in fact, actually a preface to the next 11 verses. Verses 9 through 20. 9 through 20 in this chapter is about idolatry. And so here God is setting himself forward and saying, I am the great eternal God. There is none like me. And then you see the idols and the idolatry and how those idols are made and worshipped and how it is such a folly to worship an idol. If you have a reference Bible with headings, you would probably see the heading for verses 9 through 20 would be labeled the folly of idolatry. mine here, it's a Cambridge wide margin, it's the folly and the shame of the makers of the idols in those following verses. Now, being that the nation of Israel was exiled in Babylon, they were probably some who had adopted the gods of the nation around them. And so he wanted to clearly show and establish that which he is, that he is the great I am. The Lord here is proving his deity over against the false gods. And he is declaring his majesty. And we should stand always in awe when we see the Lord declaring that which he is. And for a short synopsis of this, of these three verses, in verse 6 of our text, we observe that it is our Lord who is the one speaking. It's not the prophet Isaiah, of course, is the one recording this, but it says, thus saith the Lord. We are not mixed up by who is actually dictating, who is actually laying this down. It's not Isaiah pointing these things out as the Lord's witness, but the Lord himself. This is the Lord giving the writer, giving witness to his eternal nature. This is a nature, of course, that we cannot by any means witness in some sense. Who else could reveal such truths to us except to be God himself? That's just like if we didn't have the scriptures, would we be able to come up with a concept of God and who he is and what he has done? No, not even in our wildest imagination. The Lord declares himself to be the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Israel is not currently in a theocracy, but the Lord still considers himself their king. That for him has not stopped, even though the Israelites have called for a human king. The Lord has not seen it that way. And so we, as his believers and as the spiritual nation of Israel, it is the same way. We have government authorities, powers above and over us, but we are not directly committed unto them. We are still committed to the Lord as our King, as our leader. Israel is not currently, When they return from exile, they will have no king. They will not have a king currently. They will return and start to rebuild that which was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they won't currently have a king, so the Lord will have to be their king. He will be the one directing this restoration back to the promised land. He is going to redeem them from captivity, so he is their redeemer also. We see both terms there used, king and redeemer. And we cannot separate them because God, in his nature and character, doesn't allow for separation of these things into departments. He is all of those things in completeness. If this is not enough to prove that idols are foolish, then he continues his affirmation in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." And so here he continues this. Well, we know idols in and of themselves are man-made, of some material we find on earth. Well, they can't possibly declare things to take place in the future. They can't set something in motion and then complete that in the future. But we see throughout the scriptures the Lord doing just this. He often says, "I will do," and then he does. Well, set over against idols, of course, that they cannot. They cannot tell that there was a Messiah coming and how that Messiah would come and what he would do on the earth and his ministry. But we see that throughout the scriptures over and over, how the Lord sets that forward and then brings it to fruition. This should not be a foreign concept to the Israelites because the scriptures are full of the Lord's sovereign claims. What about in the time of Noah? Was not Noah told by the Lord he was going to wipe out the sinful flesh from the earth with a flood? And then he also told Noah how to prepare himself for that flood. And then he brought it to reality as he had told Noah. Going even further back than that, you see Abraham. Abraham and his wife were of great age. They were past childbearing. She was barren. They had no children. And then God comes to Abraham and says, "Your seed is going to come, and I'm going to make a great nation out of that seed." And he does it. And what about there in Genesis 3:15? After we see the fall of our first parents in the garden, after Eve ate of the fruit and then gave to Adam, and they fell. God doesn't just leave them in their own sinfulness to wallow and die. He gives us, during the judgment there of the parties involved, he gives a promise that the seed of a woman shall crush the head of a serpent. The pre-gospel, the promise of the gospel there, and that his son would one day be that seed, the second person of the Godhead. And so we see often throughout scriptures the Lord doing these things and then bringing them to conclusion. Verse 8 further affirms the Lord's divinity, but also gives the exiled people comfort, because he tells them in the beginning there, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." And he's only speaking to those whom were his appointed people, those whom he had promised to keep and be their defender and their Lord. So they didn't have to be afraid of the Babylonians or of their gods or of their tyrant kings or the armies, because they had one greater than all those things. They had the Lord of hosts, the one whom dictator over the armies of heaven and earth. And so we see that he comforts them. Since the Jews have predictions of the future, ever since God chose them as his people, they are qualified to be his witnesses. It says there, even ye are even my witnesses. So they have seen these things and recorded them, and the Lord had them record them in the Old Testament. And so they knew these things and could then witness to them. And the very last here, verse 8, there's some very curious language. After ye are even my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. Now, in the margin of your Bibles, you should see that marked out. Some even may translate God there in that text or in that statement as being rock. Yea, there is no rock. The Hebrew word there means rock. And what this is referring to is that to the false gods, that they are of no image of stability. They're not stable. They are sinking sand for them to build their hopes and promises on because they are man-made objects. Anything that we put before God and put our trust trust in fades away. It is not able to hold us and to keep us. Just like we may have family and friends whom we trust very much. We go to when we need help. But they all may not always be there. With their sickness and there's death, there's great geographical distances that we sometimes find ourselves in. So what then? It's not that we shouldn't put our trust in friends and family or in others to help us when we are in need, but we should always look to the Lord, for he is the true rock. What is that that song we just sung? On Christ the solid rock I stand. That is our firm foundation. He is the image of stability. Now let us look closer, after we've kind of skimmed through this here as a synopsis, a summary of these three verses, let us look closer at how God is eternal, singular, the King and Redeemer, and that how this makes him God alone. How he is the one true God. And we'll be looking mainly at verse 6, where we see his deity, and then we also will see his deity in relation to his church. I just have 2 points, not very great number today, just 2. And we look first at I am the first and I am the last there in verse 6. And we'll kind of take these out of order, but you'll see why as we get to the back, to the end. This is the affirmation of his deity. And here, I guess you would say, instead of Alpha, Omega, this being the Hebrew, it would be the Aleph and Tau, the beginning, the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet. First does not represent that God had a beginning. He was not created. We don't believe that. We believe that he has always been and always will be, but that he was the source of all creation. This speaks to us of the Lord's completeness and how he's complete, the beginning and end, the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end of all things. Last, of course, means that he is established when this creation will end. We don't direct that. We don't even direct the end of our own lives necessarily. He has set those days and numbered each one of our days. He has also numbered this creation's days. Being eternal and the creator of the universe, he is the one who has set this in place. Now, as I said, we see this over and over again in the book of Revelation. And how this ties in is the book of Revelation, there we see in chapter 1 of that, is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is divine, he is the second person of the Godhead. He carries these same characteristics and nature. He is the first and the last, as it speaks there in Revelation. All things begin and end with God. Well, we see first that he establishes what happens. Did he not establish time? We didn't just evolve into time. We see from Genesis chapter 1 that what? He created the heavens and the earth, and he created all these things. He established it in days. And he did that to give us an idea, or as he set forth time, that how that's how time works. Now, of course, God is eternal, and he operates outside of time. If you want something deep to meditate on that. How the eternal God operates even within time, but he is not constrained by time. Now, he controls time. We've seen him even there in the Old Testament stop the sun from going, setting. We see how he works with his creation. We see it in the miracles of Christ. Christ necessarily doesn't stop time, but he's working within the confines of the creation. Well, can we control time? Can we move it forward or send it back or even stop it in the midst? Well, there's a saying, an old saying, I don't even know who authored it, but it says that time waits for no man. And so we are just swept down the line of down the river of time as we go. It does not wait upon us. But God can maintain it and control it. We see also that he, as he established all these things, what else? He maintains the seasons. And that's Genesis 1:14. He says, these seasons will keep going. They won't stop because I maintain them. And of course, that goes against all the the doomsday people in our day and age, all the climate that says it's being destroyed and we're destroying the earth. And well, the seasons still change. The temperatures may vary, may get hotter a little bit or get cooler, or the ice caps may melt. But the last time I checked, the leaves still fell off the trees in the fall. And they're growing back right now, and the pollen is everywhere. You can't miss it. And so he has established this, and he's moving them along no matter what we think is going on. And we see in all throughout the scriptures, and we see also in the Gospels, what? He controls the weather. We can barely get right what it's going to do tomorrow on the weather, but yet he controls it. So even the mighty wind and waves there in the New Testament with Christ, when they're on the boat, obeyed his commands because his creation is under his control. We know he controls even the angels. He sends them to go to and fro and do his bidding. Even the bad angels, even the evil ones, are still under his control. Satan don't just go around and do whatever he wants. We learn that from Job 1. He appeared before God and had to ask for God's permission to touch Job. And even then, God set boundaries. He said, you can't take his life. You can do whatever you want with him, but you can't take his life. And so, the angels are even under his control. Controls mankind. We see that throughout our scriptures also. We see that through history. What about the Tower of Babel? Those men were building a great tower to reach up into the heavens, to meet God there, to make a name for themselves. And God comes down and confuses their language and gets them to scatter as he told them to do and had commanded them. What about the great Egyptian king there in Joseph's day? When Moses went back to get the people released, he went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I'm not going to release him. God even told him what his answers was going to be. He's like, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to tell you no each time. He's like, but I'm doing it so you can see that I am the great I am, and that I even have control over the elements and over the men who are mighty in the earth, who think themselves mighty. And then we see in our own text, not in this text, but in Isaiah, we see Cyrus conquering Babylon, which would then lead to the release of the Israelites to go back to the Promised Land. So even the great men, he pulls the strings. He controls. He raises up nations and he brings them down. And he does all this within his great eternal power, because he is the first and the last. Now, where does this leave us? This leaves us, what about his promises? What about his word? Well, if he is the first and the last and he controls all things, well, that means we should put our trust in his promises. In God's eternal majesty, if he is the first and the last, this should impress upon us great faith. I mean, I can tell my wife or my son that I'm going to do something tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, and I may not make it to do it on those days. But God, being eternal and establishing and dictating time and all that takes place in his creation, we know that when he says he will do something, then he will do it. Just like in the first chapter, or first verses of this chapter, where he talks about, I will pour out my spirit upon them. What a promise. And we know that he will do it, because he said, I will do it. We should not struggle to believe his promises. What he says, he will do, and he will accomplish it. There are no powers or creation that can possibly stop God, because he is the first and the last. We talked about all that. Not even creation itself, not even the angels, not even Satan and his minions. Satan could not even stop Christ's earthly ministry. Satan couldn't even tempt Christ into sinning. And not only that, he couldn't even stop Christ from going to the cross and dying upon it, or rising on the third day. And this is his great power. How do we know that we can rely upon his promises? Being eternal, we know that God can be relied upon to keep his word, because he is not constrained by time. He will not run out of time, because he will do that which he says. And that's a gracious thing to think about. It's a great, comforting thing. God's word was written all those thousands of years ago. His promises are still viable to us today. That's what makes it precious. Is that even though this was written many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, that these promises are still viable for us. And we can also rely upon God's promises because his word is eternal. Let's turn over to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is closing the gap over to what we believe Christ to be, that he is eternal and God all in one. And chapter 1 of John speaks of this, speaks of him being the eternal word. In the first two verses, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so none of this will fail, none of it will fall away, because his word is eternal just as he is. Our God is the source of all truth, and when it comes to God's truth, it is a static truth. It never changes. It's always the same. And that's a comforting thought also. Because how often do men change? We oscillate. We're fickle. We say one thing and then another minute we say something else that totally contradicts it. And oftentimes this is not necessarily in a hypocritical way. We're not trying to be misleading or false. But we do not have static truth like the Lord. That is why his word is so important to us. Now, looking forward, eternity, which in God dwells, is of course of great interest to us. Because as we believe his promises, he says, When your earth returns to the when your body returns to the dust, you will be in my presence. You will be like me. I will give you a glorified body. And you will be there with me forever in heaven, in the eternal kingdom. This morning we heard of going to the great mansion. This is what we're talking about. The eternity is a very great interest to us because he is there and we will be there eventually. And also in this eternity, we think about our salvation. Where does our salvation lay within it? The beginning of our salvation began in eternity past. That's where it was established. Our predestination was established there also. And it was the establishment of this with the second person of the Godhead, that he would come and bear this sinful flesh and be the perfect sacrifice for his people. This was all done in eternity past. It wasn't done a day after Genesis chapter 3. God didn't say, oh, we have an uh-oh moment. What are we going to do? No, he had already established all this. Just like, as I was saying earlier, with the controlling of the angels, he knew Satan was in the garden. He had permitted it. But he did it for his glory and for the glory of his Son. How can the eternal God die? That's another great meditation. If there was to be a perfect sacrifice, how would God in his eternity, internality, die? We had to come and be robed in this flesh, mortal flesh. That is how he set forth that sacrifice. Being the beginning and end, we also see this can refer to looking unto Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. Is that not what he's called? He is the beginning of it, and he is the finisher of it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the chief and most, and at the same time the most humble. He was set down at the right hand of the God. He was God himself, the Godhead, but yet he humbled himself and came to earth to be robed in this flesh, to be a servant, to come in the form of a servant. And this is why we look forward to eternity, to be made like him. And not only that, co-heirs with him. Is that not what he says? He's like, I won't just bring you into heaven and just give you a place. No, you will be my co-heirs to the new heaven and earth. Now, number two, we saw the beginning that God is the beginning, the beginning and end, the first and the last. Now what about that he is the one God? Oh, in verse 1 we see at the end, and beside me there is no God. And we see this used twice in these three verses. In verse 8 we find this also. Is there a God beside me? Is there one next to me? Is there another one that's equal with me? No, no. He is the eternal God. And in Scripture, we see that he created all things. Scripture also assumes that there is a God. In Genesis 1, what do we find? In the beginning, God. He didn't say there was maybe a God, or God was out there somewhere, or all this stuff came together and there was a big bang and it all put itself together. No, in the beginning was God. Not given all the details of creation, but we know that God was the only one involved in the creation. He did not create the angels and then involve them in the creation process. It was him. He spoke and the things came into existence. Something came out of nothing because he has that creative power. He created the planets and the solar system. And we see all that in the first 6 days of the creation. He created the sun and moon, and he caused them to move, and the atmosphere and the weather within our own planet, the land masses and the ocean. He created all these things, and as he was doing this, he was prepping it for plant and animal life. And then, of course, the great creation that he had, the greatest creation he had then, which was man. We also see that he created heaven and hell, and he created the angels those that wait upon him in the heavens. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, and showed him to him the way of understanding? Nobody. It was him. He was the only one present for these things. And so he, in his creative act, did these things himself. We even see that when he comes to making man. He takes counsel within himself. Let us make man in our image. And so he didn't ask the angels or anybody else or the animals. He took counsel within the persons of the Godhead and then made man. He is the creator of the new life that believers have within them. That great act of restoring spiritual life. Just like in the beginning when the earth was void and without form and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's like a dead soul. It is without form and void. The Lord comes in and breathes life upon it and restores it and gives our dead souls form. He takes that stone of heart and replaces it with a flesh of heart. All these to describe the same process. This is a creative energy that turns death into life and shines light into the darkness of that dark soul. The earth did not shape its own form, nor did it create its own light. We see that he made the sun and moon for the light of the earth. It didn't illuminate from the earth itself. Even after God's shaping of the earth, it is still not his own light source. These things took place because of an external source, a creator, the great creator, the first and the last. And after creating all these things, what do we see? We see that he sustains all life. He didn't just wind it up like a clock and then let it go, and now it just runs in the established mode of how he designed it. No, he still handles keeping this universe together. How does this complex universe keep functioning as it does? And I'm sure any of us, even if you talk to lost men, scientists, atheists, they will not deny that this creation is a complex creation. Now, regardless of whether they believe there was a great creator or not, they will still say all of that takes place in nature and on this planet and in the universe is very complex. Well, how does it sustain itself? Because there's a great eternal creator. The seasons keep changing. What keeps the earth in its place? The sun. I think somewhere I read one time that if we moved a few degrees closer, we would burn up. If we moved a few degrees further away, we would freeze. What maintains the balance? It is because our God maintains this balance. He keeps the intricate processes that are required for the universe to operate. I hope you realize today that our Lord could easily just pull the air out of your lungs and drop you to the floor. He could stop your heart right in your body. He is what keeps us going and this creation going. Now, what does this mean for us spiritually? It means that he does the same for us spiritually. He restores us to spiritual life and then he maintains that spiritual life. After creating new spiritual life in the believer, we do not have to worry about losing our spiritual life, as some believe. We don't have to worry about it dying again. Or like some of those we see that were revived from death in like the miracles performed by Christ. Well, those people would die eventually again, but they didn't spiritually. Christ's dear friend Lazarus, he brought him out of the grave after 4 days of being dead. Well, Lazarus eventually passed away again. And so the key here is that for spiritual life, he maintains it and keeps us even after death, because he has the power over death. It says in the scriptures that what? There are none of the creation that can pluck us from his hand. Once we are in his hand, there are none that can take him out of his hand. And what a great thought. What a comforting thought that we have this God who maintains us. We don't have to worry about losing the salvation somewhere along the way. We don't have to worry about not making it, because we're not relying upon ourselves. We're relying, of course, upon him and his greatness and his deity. Now, the second point I wish to get to is his deity in relation to his church. Now, we have been considering all these grand and noble thoughts of God. Now, let us consider how he works in the lives of his people. For it says in our text that he is King and Redeemer. Both of these things. Now, I will say, in kind of an aside, I know I kind of say this quite often, but it was because we were in that type of system, but you cannot have one without the other. He is King and Redeemer. He is all those things perfectly together, not just one or the other. And we have many around this world today that adhere to some wrong theology that you can take him as a redeemer and not have him as a king. But the text doesn't say that. It says King and Redeemer, and his Redeemer. He is both those things. And I don't wish to get on a soapbox, but we, Heather and I, were in a system that was it. We have family members that is it. Yes, I was saved all those 30 years ago because I made a profession of faith, came down to the front. But my life has not changed, and I care nothing for the will of the great King of the universe, the great Lord of hosts. I care nothing for that. They think it'll be okay that they'll care on their deathbed, but that is not always the case. And so, well, he is a king. He says in the text that Lord, the King of Israel. Well, we know, how do we know that he is a kingdom? Well, he considered himself to be the king over the nation of Israel, but we know that his kingdom is spiritual. Let us turn one more place to John, please. Chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. We'll get the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 18, 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so he's talking about a spiritual kingdom, that his kingdom was not to be established on the earth. And so our Lord has a spiritual kingdom. This is how we know he is a king. Those bearing spiritual life are subjects of this kingdom. They're the ones who are citizens of this kingdom, if you want to say it that way. Now, he is a ruler. As king, our Lord is the sole authority of his kingdom, as kings should be. Men, of course, as monarchies, tried to establish this, but we can only do so much with our word and actions. And we see that throughout history, that men became tyrants, and they tried to establish rule with just their words, but of course that's very empty, because our words fall away. They're not permanent and eternal. He has established the laws of his kingdom. Also, the punishment for breaking the laws of this kingdom are set by the Lord. In the old days of the English monarchy, that's what the king was. He was the law, and what he said was what was put into law. Especially in the UK, or in England at that time, it was not an absolute monarchy, which means that he dealt with the ruling of the money and all that. He was just legal. He was a legal entity. He could establish the law and then make punishments for the law. Parliament was the ones who dictated how much money and wars and all that the king could get involved in. And of course, as you study history, over in France and on the continent, that was different. They had an absolute monarchy. The king dictated all those things. But our Lord establishes his law and then sets the punishments. And he does not hide the punishments either. Our first parents, did they not know what the punishment was for breaking the law? He told them flat out. It's not like some men who say you can't do so and so, and then don't tell you what the punishment is. You do it, and then you're slapped on the wrist. No, he declares what his punishment is very clearly. He has established the requirements for those whom will become his subjects. He dictates that. It is not us. It is not us warping his word to fit what we think true justice should be or what's fair. We have a lot of that in this world where we can't possibly have that some men go to hell because that's unfair. Well, has not the king spoken? Those whom do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are not his. They are not renewed. They will not see heaven, but they will see eternal condemnation. All that he does is good, right, and done to his glory. As his subjects, we should be interested in his will and all that we do. We should refer to his word often and pray to him for guidance in establishing all that we do. And of course, this is limited. I do realize that. It doesn't tell us what type of cars to buy, maker or brand to drive, or what kind of house and where to buy it, and how many rooms and all these things. But we are guided by principles and precepts that he has laid for us to guide us in those decisions in life. And so we should be subjected to his will. Are you subjected to his will? And I'll tell you today, if you're not subjected to it now, you will be eventually. Because it says that all knees will bow and confess that he is Lord at the end. Do you seek his will for your life and in all things that you do? Or do you just do it for certain things and not others? Well, back in the days of monarchies, if you did that, you would probably lose your head. And so we have to understand these things, that he is the sole authority, the all authority. And I think sometimes, especially being that we have been free of monarchy for so many or several hundreds of years, we've often lost this concept of God as a king. It is something that we don't quite grasp because we did not grow up under monarchies. We didn't grow up in that system. I would dare say the British are slowly getting away from that the further they move away from the monarchy system. But they still have more of an understanding, I think, of this terminology of being a king and what that means in the life of his subjects. He is also their protector. The king wished to protect his realm and his subjects. That was the whole point. They would put walls up around the castle and the farming and the farmers and all that. If there was enemies, they would come into the walls of the castle. So the castle would protect the farmers and those outside the walls who were the subjects of the king. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is not our king our great protector? We see throughout the scriptures how God protects his people and wages war against the enemies of his kingdom. He says that he will do it. Therefore, the apostles and the early believers were greatly emboldened. This is why they went to the leaders and could say, we're going to do what God tells us to do and not what you say. No matter if you throw us in prison or beat us, or stone us, or stone our friends, or stone those whom we are associated with, or persecute the church. They kept on doing what the king had commanded them to do, because they knew he had dictated and would protect them. Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church or his people. What a grand thought. that not even Satan and those demons can do anything without him being our shield and strength. We should have no fear. And also this comforts us in the overcoming of sin. Do you have sin that you need to mortify? Pray unto him. Seek him. He is the great protector of his people. He will give you strength to do away with that sin, to mortify it, put it to death. And the last section here is the Redeemer of his people. His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And we know that our need, we are in great need of redemption. We have to have a Redeemer. For we are born into this world sinners. We cannot, of course, keep the law because we have failed in one point. We have completely failed at all. But who is our Redeemer? The Lord is our Redeemer from the bondage of sin and death. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. We had to be bought. There was a ransom. Innocent blood, that's what had to be spilled. All those sacrifices during the days of the Israelites were representations of what Christ was to do. The innocent, unblemished blood of an innocent party that had to be spilt for absolution of sin. Christ is the Redeemer of his church. He did not come to redeem all mankind. He did not come to settle the score for all, but for those whom will be a part of his church, the subject of the kingdom. Came to satisfy the law and the punishment of the law, as we talked about earlier. They were, the law had to be kept perfectly, without blemish. And then, of course, there was the punishment of the law that had to be paid, that was death. And, of course, he destroyed death on the third day when he arose. And there was no other way for this to take place. He couldn't send an angel. He couldn't send a man to do these things. As I said, men were already, we were already corrupt from birth in our own flesh. We are condemned by the law. The subjects of the king's realm are those who are redeemed. How could a king or ruler spare his life for his people? We don't see that very often in history. We don't see that very often in even modern war. How often are wars fought and declared and men sent into battle for people who sit in boardrooms and comfy chairs, who are the ones instigating these things? But it is others who go and die for them. Most kings did not go out to war. If they did, they were hurried off the battlefield if it got too hot, in fear that they would be killed and the leader of the king would be lost. But no, our king came and spared his life for us. Let us turn to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. The great King and Redeemer, the great first and last, the one true God, who while we were yet his enemies came and gave to us to receive the atonement of the shedding of his blood, so that we may be justified in him. He humiliated himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ was mocked, beaten, and given the punishment of a criminal. He hung there with two thieves. And he was not deserving of none of those. And I always think about the Chronicles of Narnia, the movie, the first movie, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they take the lion and they bound him up and then shave him before they kill him. And how that, what a humiliation that was, because a lion, the greatness of that lion is his mane. That's what makes him magnificent and majestic. And yet our Savior, the King, they ran around and mocked him and spit on him and beat him. And yet he took it as a lamb. He went to the slaughter. And within him, though, there was power. He could have easily breathed one word and the angels would have came to his aid. But he took it so that we could be justified in him before the Lord our King. A death that we were deserving of, but Christ took that away from us. We are his redeemed, and he has given us power over sin and eventually death, because once these eyes close, we will then be in his presence in heaven. And great is our God, who sits enthroned in the top of heaven, ruling and sustaining his creation. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last, robed in his eternality, dictating all that will take place in his creation. Even the mightiest of men are under his control. The wind and the waves even obey his commands. The mightiest elements of this world obey his commands. Dead souls have new life breathed into them, because our great God has power over even death. To his people, he is a King and Redeemer. As a King, he rules over his creation and over his church. As a Redeemer, the Lord came in mortal flesh and laid down his life as a ransom for his people, saving them from the bondage of sin and death. For he is God alone. Amen. And can we please have a closing hymn?